All right, 2 Kings 3. Paul writes, "We rejoice," and I'm on page 175 of the notes. Paul writes, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Paul could easily have had 2 Kings 3 in mind when he penned those words. For in this passage, we will see the hope of a man of faith stand in stark contrast to the despair of the unbeliever. This canonical chapter is the account of a relatively minor war, which in no way changes the course of Hebrew history, let alone world history. In an account written by any modern historian, these events would not warrant more than a passing mention. So why does the inspired historian include it? Or asked another way, war, what is it good for? If you don't know that song. With apologies to Edwin Starr, absolutely nothing is, in this case, absolutely the wrong answer. The evil king Ahab is dead, judged by God, as is his son Ahaziah, who reigned in Samaria for approximately a year and was himself condemned by Yahweh for seeking the counsel of a foreign god. Elijah, the stalwart prophet of Yahweh who constantly called the northern kings to repentance, was taken into God's presence by a divine whirlwind. Thus, the names of all the players have changed, but as we shall see, the themes have not. Jehoram, Ahaziah's brother and a younger son of Ahab and Jezebel, now sits on the throne of Israel. Elisha has taken up the mantle of God's mouthpiece and the acting conscience of the wayward north. The text suggests that Jehoram returned to a Jeroboam-esque nominal form of Yahwehism, but that he does not lead Israel to the true biblical religion centered in Jerusalem. Nor does he trust the God of Israel for his salvation or that of his nation. His plan for life seems focused upon placating God rather than loving God. He tries to avert God's wrath rather than embracing God's covenant loving kindness. All right, so with that as a quick backdrop, we're going to take a look at 2 Kings 3. Oh, we got a little more introduction here. Top of page 176. By way of contrast, King Jehoshaphat of Judah will demonstrate the hope of salvation found in those who love God. The events of this chapter will challenge God's people to embrace the faith of Judah's king, not the resentment of Israel's. That's what this war will be good for. So what I'm telling you up front is we're going to look at the difference in behavior of these two kings. We're going to look at this little minor no-account war, and we're going to see two very different responses to what God does. Okay? We're going to see the response of the unbeliever and his hopelessness, and we're going to see the response of the believer and the hope he has in salvation. And it's going to be for us a picture of how we ought to live as men and women of faith. All right. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother. For he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Jehoram is judged to be less evil than his parents, Ahab and Jezebel, the gold standard for evildoers among the people of God. So, what did Jehoram not do for which the author commends him and judges him to be less evil than his parents? Say it again. He does not do Baal worship. Okay? He does not worship Baal. And for that reason, the author says, well, at least he was better than Ahab and Jezebel. He does not worship Baal. Okay? In fact, we note in verse 2, he actually took down the pillar that his father had put up. Letter B. Jehoram does not worship Baal, and yet he is said to have clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. What then are we led to conclude was the spiritual legacy of Jehoram? What did he do? If you've been following along, one of the arguments we've been making is that part of what went wrong in the north was not a complete and utter abandonment of at least the appearance of true religion. In fact, just the opposite. They maintained the outward appearance of the true religion. But they didn't actually cling to biblical religion. Okay? So that they have idols and altars to Yahweh. They have the name of the right God. They talk about the right God. but they don't actually worship the way he dictated that they should worship. So that instead of going to Jerusalem, the place where he said he would meet with his people, they go to the high places, such as Mount Carmel, and erect their own ways of meeting with God. And by the way, we do this today in the church all too often. We say, well, I don't need to go hear God speak through his word. I can go to the golf course and hear God speak through the birds out there. Or I can go out and go fishing and hear God speak to me out there. And God says, no. I inhabit my words. Okay? You know, he who abides in me, and if my word abides in him. Okay? God has said that that is where I meet with my people, where my word goes forth. You can't call it, you can't just name something Christianity. It has to actually conform to the biblical religion. Jeroboam had caused Israel to take up a false form of Yahwehism. It appears that Jehoram has returned to that. Jehoram has given an outward nod toward Yahweh, but doesn't actually cling to him. I don't want to fully develop that gray box there. You can read more detail. It is worth commenting. We cannot, there is a tendency in the church to say all sins are equally bad. And in one sense, that's true. All sins separate us from God. That does not mean all sins are equally bad. And in fact, our confession of faith is very clear. There are certain sins that are far more heinous than others. Okay? Yes, it was bad that Adam ate from the tree. It would have been worse if he'd killed Eve. Honestly, would have been worse. Okay? So we've got to and we see that right here. We see this judgment on Jehoram. He's not as bad as Ahab and Jezebel. There really are different degrees of evil. And there really are different degrees of adherence to the faith. There are going to be different rewards for those who believe, and there are going to be different punishments in eternity for those who do not believe. Okay? All right, enough on that. Top of page 177. Got a little map there. I don't know how if that shows up in black and white. Yeah, it looks like it's pretty readable there in the black and white. We're going to be talking about Moab, which is to the southeast of the Dead Sea there. And then Israel is to the north. So those are the two. Judah's going to come into play also. So you can see all the major players in that map right there. Now, Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder. And he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. And when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. Remember, we saw that way back in chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Kings 1:1. We saw that Moab rebelled. And now here we are three chapters later. We're picking up this theme again, coming back to the rebellion of Moab. Okay? And it's meant to reflect a weakness in the people of God. So verse 6. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab? We've talked a little bit about a couple weeks ago about the ecumenicalism involved there and the issues involved there. Jehoshaphat said, I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Then he said, by which way shall we march? Jehoram answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. In other words, basically what we've got going on, if you look at the map, Samaria is the capital of Israel. The king of Israel has wanted permission basically to come down through Judah and then come up and attack Moab from the south, from the way of Edom. Okay? Moab fully expects Israel to come from the north. So Moab has stirred up a little rebellion. They're going to throw off the yoke of their oppressor Israel. And they've aligned their defenses along their northern border, expecting Israel to come in there. And now Jehoram has secured the right to travel through Judah and come up and attack Moab from the south in an unexpected direction. Okay. That Misha had to deliver this quantity of lambs and wool strongly suggests that during the reign of Ahab, Israel had acted as a suzerain and Moab as a vassal. As was common in the ancient world, national adversaries would often test each other's resolve during times of political transition. Thus, upon the death of Ahab, Moab tries to throw off the yoke of her foreign oppressor. Ahaziah had been unable to deal with this rebellion, but now his successor and younger brother seeks to do so. Quick comment on suzerainty, the box in the bottom there. Suzerainty was basically an international protection racket. Okay, so if you know how the organized crime in a city will run a protection racket, so basically it goes like this. So you're running a beauty salon in my neighborhood, and I'm bigger and stronger than you are, so I come and knock on the door and say, hey, listen, you pay me $50 a week and I'll protect your business. In other words, if you don't pay me $50 a week, I'm going to come and vandalize your business. And I'm going to rough you up, okay? And basically, that's the stronger national power would go to the surrounding lesser powers and basically say, I'm going to protect you if you pay me a certain amount of tribute, which was a backhanded way of saying, I won't take you out off your throne. I'll let you be king of your country, but I'm going to dictate your foreign policy, okay? And that's how a lot of these suzerainty relationships work. And apparently, Israel was a suzerain, and Moab had been a vassal state, a weaker vassal state, and now Moab is trying to throw off its oppressor. And by the way, this goes way back to the book of Genesis and the issues with the brothers and all that trickles down through that. Okay, so now we're picking up the middle page 177. Jehoram requests Jehoshaphat's help in suppressing Moab's rebellion. An alliance with Judah aids Israel's cause in several ways. First, it adds troops, strengthening the attack. Second, Israel could surprise Moab by coming from an unexpected direction through Judah's territory. Third, it decreases the likelihood that Judah would invade Samaria while Israel's forces were off fighting Moab. I didn't mention that earlier, but this trying to get Jehoshaphat to get on board with the attack guarantees that Jehoshaphat standing right next to Jehoram and not back attacking Samaria. Okay? So that, there's some of that going on there. For his part, Jehoshaphat probably had his own reasons for assisting Israel in the invasion of Moab. For example, every place where Israel had to divert resources reduced the odds of Israel being able to attack Judah. Thus, so long as Israel was distracted with Moab and vice versa, it increased Judah's security. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. We kind of see going on there, okay? Is some of what we got happening. All right, top of page 178. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And that we haven't been told previously, but now apparently they've gotten permission from the Edomites, and the Edomites are joining the attack from the south. If you look at the map, you see Edom south of Moab. Okay? So now we pick up this extra piece of information that we didn't have earlier. So we have the king of Israel, we went with the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. And when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." All right. This text supports the argument that Jehoram of Israel made at least a nominal return to some sort of Yahwehism, albeit a corrupted form akin to what Jeroboam, son of Nebat, instituted. The clue lies in Jehoram's understanding of who was in control, the Lord, which is Yahweh, not Baal, Ashtaroth, or any other non-god god. In essence, Jehoram is a churchgoer who lacks the gospel. His expectation of Yahweh reveals something of the nature of his spiritual revival. He is fatalistic about Israel's situation at the hands of Yahweh, assuming judgment. However, it seems not to have crossed his mind that Yahweh might raise up a means of salvation. In other words, Jehoram believes Yahweh condemns, but in the face of that condemnation, he does not believe the meaning of Jesus, that Yahweh saves. Okay, so you see what I'm saying there in verse 10? They get to there's no water, and what is, you know, immediately the king of Israel just throws up his hands and says, "Ugh, Yahweh's brought us out here to die." Never, doesn't bother to pray, doesn't bother to say, hey, maybe there'll be some provision, maybe the Lord will bless us in some way. No, he just assumes that Yahweh hates him and has got him out there to die. All right, number two, speculate for a moment. Upon what basis... Put yourself in Jehoram. Upon what basis has Jehoram probably formed his opinion of Yahweh? Let's start there. Let's just stop with that question. So you're Jehoram, king of Israel, younger son of Ahab and, Ahab and Jezebel. On what basis why does he have such a negative view of Yahweh? Okay. In part because of his parents' view of Yahweh.
The only presentation he's ever seen of Yahweh is Elijah showing up yelling at his parents.
Yes. So far, what he's seen of Yahweh is just literally fire and brimstone. Literally fire and brimstone preaching of Elijah on top of Mount Carmel. And all he's seen is Yahweh judging his parents. this king, this younger son of Ahab and Jezebel, is judging God based on his own observations, on his own judgment of the world. Now, I asked the second part of the question. I probably should have split these out into A and B. What other information should he have considered in order to arrive at a more accurate conclusion about the God of Israel? What other information should he have considered? It's true. I want to go back to even something simpler. That's true. I'm not disputing that. What else should we consider besides our observations of the world? What do we need to be looking at to make judgments about God besides our own eyesight? His word. The Bible. This king should have been looking at the Bible at least as much as he had at that point. Okay? He should have been looking at the books of Moses and the book of Joshua and the proto parts of Samuel that existed at this point. And he should have been going, no, our God has been consistently faithful throughout all of history. I'm going to trust him again. Application. We cannot evaluate God or even our own lives upon the basis of our personal observations. Our field of view is too small and God is too big. It is easy to look at a life of pain and suffering and conclude that God is harsh, or to see death of the wicked and assume that God does not... I don't know why I put the word wicked there. I didn't mean wicked. The death of the righteous, and assume that God does not provide salvation. I went on to say that. Okay, sorry. Or worse yet, the death of the righteous include that God does not keep his promises. This seems to be what Jehoram did. There's a song that came out a couple of years ago by what is her name? Laura Story. She's actually a worship director, not worship, music director at a PCA church down outside of Atlanta. She's got some good songs. And one of the lines in one of her songs is she's talking about the difficult times in life, and she comes to the conclusion, but who am I to say what is for my own good? And it's really, I'm like, oh, that's a brilliant comment about this. We tend to think that I know what I need. And she goes, no, you know what I need. And even though this is painful, I'm going to trust you. And that's not what the king here came. That's not the conclusion he came to. God's brought me out here to kill me. No, maybe he's brought you out here to test you. Maybe you need to look at his word and not your circumstances. This is why knowledge of and belief in God's word matters. It is in the scriptures and not our own experiences that the fullness of God's self-revelation is contained. Said another way, general revelation reveals some things about God, but special revelation is necessary if we are going to truly know God in all his revealed fullness. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Folks, as boring as the books of Kings might seem when you read through them, God says he gave them to us so that we could have some hope. And this is why we wrestle with these things. Jehoram lacked such hope because he did not know what was written in former days. We must know this history or we are doomed to repeat it. Page 179. So we've seen Jehoram, the unbelieving king of Israel, and his response to the situation. God has brought us out here to kill us. Assumption of judgment, assumption of God wanting evil for them, assumption of this is a God who does nothing. Basically, Jehoram has the view of Yahweh that many in the popular culture have of the Old Testament God. He's just going to throw lightning bolts and kill people and bring down judgment. Okay? Now we get to see the contrast with Jehoshaphat, who believes. Verse 11, and Jehoshaphat said, I'm on page 179. And Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of Yahweh here through whom we may inquire of Yahweh? Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So even though Elisha is a prophet in the north, the king in the south has certainly heard of Elisha and knows what's going on. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, and the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to Elisha. Where Jehoram assumed the worst, Jehoshaphat is slower to draw a conclusion and instead wants to seek out God's word. The prophet Elisha has traveled with the army of Israel, and so he is consulted by the three kings at the head of this army. Elisha's response to Jehoram is harsh, but for the sake of Jehoshaphat, he agrees to help. Let's read that harsh response. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, it is Yahweh, not Baal." And that's, by the way, again, why I don't love the translation as Lord, where the personal name of God is what's in the biblical text. I don't know why we don't put the personal name of God here. He's perfect. He is at least acknowledging that there's a distinction between these gods. Okay? No, it is Yahweh who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. Why would I go to the prophets of my mother and father? And Elisha said, "As Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now, bring me a musician." I just got to stop there. I give my kids a hard time because I got this stupid music going all the time. But, you know, here's Elisha. I'm pretty worked up. I'm pretty angry. Music will calm things. So maybe I should back off my teenagers. I can say that because they're not here. So, all right. Now bring me a musician. And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. It will also give the Moabites into your hands." He will also give the Moabites into your hand. "And you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop up all springs of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. The next morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom, till the country was filled with water." Elisha basically says, "Hey, listen, Jehoram, you got no business with me, and I got no business with you. But Jehoshaphat over here, your buddy, he is a believer, and I will, for his sake, inquire of the Lord. And I'll come back." And he comes back and says, "Not only is the Lord going to provide what you've asked for, water, he's going to go one step further and make sure you win this battle." Okay? And it turns out, as we're going to see, the two things are actually connected. All right? The provision of water actually is how the battle is won. Okay? Paul tells the Corinthians, "I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. Jehoshaphat, a flawed man to be sure, has devoted himself to the service of the saints, leading Judah to worship Yahweh in Jerusalem at the temple. In his own way, Elisha fulfills the spirit of Paul's command, honoring Jehoshaphat. Just as there is a blessing upon the unbelieving spouse in a spiritually divided household, so Jehoram and the king of Edom receive a benefit because of their association with Jehoshaphat. Elisha agrees to come back to them with a word from God. The word Elisha brings vastly exceeds anything these kings could have hoped for. God is going to provide water for man and beast, but he's going to do so without rain." Now stop for just a moment and think of how big a deal that is. Let's look at some of the comments here. "Thus, chariot wheels will not get stuck in the mud, nor will the troops' gear become waterlogged, nor will sleep be disturbed because of leaky tents." Top of page 180. It is striking how often churches spend time and resources pursuing those who, like Jehoram, show no interest in the Word of God. If we let them hold their charity bazaar in our gymnasium, they will surely come to Christ. Or, "Pastor, if you perform their wedding, you can evangelize them." Elisha's response suggests that time spent with those who want to know God's word is worthwhile. But perhaps there is a wisdom in not chasing after those who have a documented hostility toward God. Jesus addressed this same need for discernment when he commanded his followers not to throw the pearls of God's truth before hard-hearted swine. That a pastor today would respond in the manner of Elisha is unimaginable, and yet it may not be unbiblical. And I just realized that question is what I have right above us. We don't need to go through that question. It's an interesting thing here. You know, if somebody came to, you know, if somebody came here and said, you know, Pastor, you know, can you help us out with this battle? And there was an unbeliever, and I said, no, you know what? You're an unbeliever. Just go away. You've hated our church. You hate our God. Just go away. People would be outraged. It would be in the local papers. Oh, local pastor hates people, blah, 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 blah. That's what Elisha says, though. That's exactly what Elisha says to the king of Israel. Just get out of here. You bum. You rejected God at every turn. Go away. Okay? And I just want to say we've got to have some wisdom. Even Jesus said there comes a point where you don't throw your pearls before swine. Just quit. Just quit the foolishness of continuing to take this wonderful thing and put it between those you're just going to trample it underfoot in the mud. Okay? There really is a place. Now, it doesn't mean you don't go to people because you don't know who's going to reject and who isn't. But there comes a point where you just go, okay, enough. And you move on. He tells the apostles, at some point you shake your dust off the feet and you go to the next village. They don't want to hear. They don't want to hear. There is a place for some of that wisdom in hailing the Word of God. Sadly, you have black and white photos, so I'll just show you. You can all ooh and ah at the lovely sun, you know, red and sunset there. Ooh, the sunrise coming up over the desert. Pretty. Okay. It matters in this next section here. All right. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone, and by the way, the fact they've rebelled against Israel, and now all of a sudden they're scrambling to get an army organized, this suggests that they had already fortified the northern border, okay? And so they are caught off guard. So now they're scrambling to get the southern cities to, you know, get ready. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw that the water opposite them, as red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab, to the spoil. So the sun is coming up over the desert. And the Moabites said to themselves, there's no water out there. We know this area. This is our territory. There ain't no lake out there. Now we see in this morning sunrise, red liquid. Well, we know what that must mean. It's got to be blood. There's no other explanation. And they, in a disorganized, a disarray, they charge forward. Let's just go pick up. This is easy, guys. They've already killed each other. All we got to do is go pick up the spoil they left behind. And they go racing forward. In the desert, without water, Jehoram assumed that God had ordained events in order to kill him and the kings allied with him. It never crossed his mind that Yahweh might provide salvation. Now, prompted by Jehoshaphat to inquire of the Lord, not only are the armies safe from dehydration, but they are provided a tactical military advantage. The army of Moab has misunderstood the scene. Seeing the rising sun reflecting upon God's miraculous provision of water, they assume the allied kings have turned on one another. Thus, Moab charges forward without military discipline, with weapons sheathed and in disarray. They are, for all practical purposes, rushing to the slaughter. But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities, and on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. Just as the Romans salted Carthage, you know, this basically what we got going on here is as they're tearing down their cities, they're scattering the stones from the cities out of the fields so the fields can't be plowed. Okay, so they're not just conquering Moab, but laying waste to Moab in a very real way. They stopped up every spring of water and felled all the good trees till only its stones were left in Kirith Hareseth, and the slingers surrounded and attacked it. Slingshots. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. He launches a counterattack and it fails. Top of page 181. We're making great time in this lesson. Not that that's the goal, to get through it in a hurry, but then he, and this, I'm pretty confident from my study of the text, this is the king of Moab. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. The last verse is extremely difficult, this verse 27. It seems rather clear that the first sentence speaks of the king of Moab, who in desperation offers his son as a sacrifice to his god, probably Chemosh. I share that to say there are some who have looked at this and said, well, the great wrath against Israel, it must be the king of Israel that sacrificed his son. Okay? But the problem with that, of course, is that he would have no reason to. He's winning the battle. And the immediate, in grammatically, the antecedent to the pronoun is the king of Moab, not the king of Israel. So it's really a very tough verse. Every commentator didn't know what to do with this. So I came in and solved it. Yeah. However, the second sentence in verse 27 speaks of wrath against Israel. To be consistent with King's message, we must see Yahweh as the ultimate source of this wrath, but his proximate executor is not revealed. In other words, we're not told how that wrath comes. Did Moab suddenly mount a counterattack? Did Edom break covenant and turn against them? Did the riverbed dry up unexpectedly? Moreover, the cause of God's wrath is not explained, which is strange, given Elisha's assurance of God's blessing upon the military campaign. The last sentence probably speaks of Israel withdrawing from Moab in light of God's wrath against them. When it says they withdrew from him and returned to their own land, we're not told, but probably that's Israel withdrawing because of this wrath. But boy, it's not at all clear. Okay, for all these reasons, there is no consensus among scholars as to the point of this verse. Probably the single most difficult verse to really do anything with in all of Kings, right there. So there's quick comments on it. All right, we open this lesson asking the question reflected in the chapter's title. Why is this relatively minor war included in Israel's history when so many seemingly more significant events are omitted? If you read secular history of this time period, all of them talk about the Battle of Karkar. And the 12 kings have aligned, and the battles there, and they all talk about this is a big time. Battle of Karkar is completely omitted from the books of Kings. Not mentioned at all, not even in an oblique, sideways manner. It ain't there. And yet this war, which no secular historian would bother, they'd comment briefly, oh, there was a Moab rebellion, and they'd move on. It gets an entire chapter. So we gotta scratch our heads and wonder why. And by the way, I just want to stop and encourage all of us. I know, I'm reading through Genesis right now in my quiet time. I know that genealogies are hard to sit and read through. I get it. But at the same time, we do have to ask ourselves, Genesis covers a minimum, depending on your view of the age of the earth, 4,000 years of history. Okay? It really isn't that long. There's a whole lot of history got omitted. And for some reason, the genealogies were included. And we do have to look at that and go, there had to be some reason the Holy Spirit put them there. And we got to wrestle with them, okay? And figure out why the Holy Spirit put them there. I gave Doug a hard time. We were going through the Gospel of Luke some years ago, and the Sunday I happened to be, he was going to be out of town, I had to preach, happened to be the genealogy of Jesus out of Luke, was it 4 or 5? I can't remember where that is. And I was like, seriously, Doug, you're giving me the genealogy. It turned out to be a wonderful blessing to study that and to wrestle with it and to preach on it. There really is a reason for these things. So we got to look at this war and go, okay, it's a war. We move on, really? No. Why did the Holy Spirit include this? There really is a reason. Okay, we open this lesson with a question reflecting the chapter's title. Why is this relatively minor war included in Israel's history when so many seemingly more significant events are omitted? In the final analysis, the writer's purpose for retelling the events between Israel and Moab serves to compare and contrast the hopeful outlook of those who have the gospel, as exemplified by Jehoshaphat, versus the despair of an unbeliever, Jehoram. To be sure, a believer's deliverance is not always in this life as it was here, but it is nevertheless assured. Thus, the question before us is, do we believe in and hope for the salvation of our God? Are our responses to life's trials characteristics of those who have hope, like Jehoshaphat? Or like Jehoram, do we despair when trials come because we believe that God or life is out to get us? In the end, the difference is a function of the Spirit at work in us. I do want to quickly comment, although it's not in the notes. We do want to be a little careful as Christians, and I don't want to be the wording police. I don't want to, we got to have some grace with ourselves. We use certain wordings, but if we talk about, life just goes this way, let's never forget that there is an actual personal decider behind life. Okay, life is not, if we make providence impersonal in that way and think that somehow, we can sing Christmas songs that talk about if the fates allow, so long as we don't understand that fate has no control. Okay, I'm not saying you have to turn your car radio off every time that song comes on. I am saying you have to know that it ain't fate that's in control. All right? It isn't life that's dealt you a tough day. It really is God who's behind even your hard day. Okay? And that changes how you look at that hard day and go, why is it happening to me? What's unfolding today? What lesson do you want me to learn today, Lord? How am I supposed to trust you anew today? If we talk about life, dealing us something tough, it dismisses any lesson we might learn from that challenge. Romans 5, 3 through 5. We read it at the beginning, and it's worth reading again here. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Two kings stood in that desert with no water for their troops and no water for their animals. And one of them said, we're going to die, and he despaired. And the other one said, well, why don't we pray? Why don't we look to God and see what he will do in this time? And we've got to be reminded of, and this is the prayer of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, our God may not rescue us on this occasion. It doesn't change the fact that he's God. Jehoshaphat doesn't say to Jehoram, I know for certain that Yahweh is going to send deliverance. He does say, let's go at least inquire. Let's go at least explore his word. Let's at least ask. Let's at least pray. And in so doing, his hope is not put to shame. Jehoshaphat is not put to shame, but rather he is vindicated in his hope in Yahweh. Jehoshaphat, as we look at him more broadly, is not the best of good kings. He's got lots of problems, but in the end, his hope was in God. His faith was in God. And despite all of his other shortcomings, God judges him to be among the good kings. The nature of the salvation rendered in this passage is also a cause for great hope within the believer. Our God did not merely save his people from thirst, but he did so in a way that preserved the integrity of their military gear and temporary fortifications while also bringing their enemies to them unarmed and unprepared. This was a salvation that was abundantly more than any would ask or think according to the power at work within us. 2 Kings 3 is not an account of a minor war. It is an account of a major God. It is an account of the way that God interacts with those who trust in him and hope in him. And he brings salvation. And again, we've got to recognize there's plenty of scriptures that say we may not get the same sort of salvation that they got. Our salvation may not be in this world like theirs was. But nevertheless, there is salvation, and that salvation goes beyond our wildest hopes. They had simply hoped for water. And God provided not only water, but a means to victory. And not just a victory, but a resounding victory, so that they were able to throw down their enemies in a powerful way. And our God says that's a picture of what the life of faith is like. At some point, your hope is going to be rewarded. Maybe it comes in the desert because water appears out of nowhere. But maybe it comes in the next life when all of your enemies are thrown down and your hope is vindicated and you're not put to shame. 2 Kings 3 is a message of the certainty of the object of our hope, God's deliverance, God's salvation. Questions, comments, thoughts, Tom?
Yeah.